Well, thank you for that wonderful reading, Julie, and thank you, worship team, for these songs of all repentance and remembering the mercy and love and forgiveness of our Lord and the living water that he provides for us. What a wonderful reminder of his goodness and mercy to meet us at our point of need and to forgive our sin. When I was growing up, I remember my dad, who was a pastor as well, had a sign on his very messy desk that said, "A cluttered desk, the mark of a genius." I liked that sign. I had one like it for many years. This week I read an article, though, about clear thinking that seems to disagree with that idea. According to the article, the first step to having a focused mind is to declutter. The idea is that a cluttered environment, whether it's your workspace or your home or your desk, sends a message to your brain that's a bit confusing and uncertain and unsettled, and it causes us to lose concentration. The theme of the article was this, that get rid of clutter at your office, on your desk, in your room, and you will send a clear message of calm directly to your brain. And they used this quote, "Mess creates stress." Well, I don't know if that's all true. I know a lot of people that have messy desks or clutter in their lives, and they're very bright. And I know some very tidy people who may not be considered geniuses, but I do suspect it is true to some extent, especially when it comes to our spiritual lives. We can let our minds get cluttered with all sorts of distractions that take our mind off of Jesus and cause us to lose focus in our walk with him. I wrote that sentence as I was preparing the message, and I thought to myself, well, what kind of distractions? And so I gave myself a few minutes to just start to brainstorm some ways that our minds can get cluttered, and it only took me about 20 seconds to come up with several. There's the typical things you might imagine, like the news, politics, finances, health, work, church. Even good things can get distracting. Busyness, kids, spouses, parents, social media, technology, food, appetites, comforts, our biases. I mean, you could go on and make your own list of all the things that kind of can impede our walk with Christ or distract us from our focus on him. Now, people often give up something for Lent for this very purpose. They try to take something that may have too much of a focus in their life or may preoccupy them too much and say, I'm going to set that aside for these next few weeks, for the next 40 days, and kind of focus on my walk with Christ in that area instead. Maybe you need to fast from something so that you can give more attention to what matters most, to Jesus and your relationship with him. So I invite you to kind of join me in decluttering our lives and focus on the simple message of the cross. Today I'm starting this Lenten series. It will take us from now up through Easter, and it's about the power of sacrifice. And it's really about the sacrifice of Christ for us that we're going to be looking at, but it's also our response to that sacrifice and his call that we be living sacrifices. From Romans 12:1, that we are living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And there's power in that as we give up something, as we sacrifice in our lives, as we repent of sin. There's something God does in us to help us know and live for him and to serve him more effectively. So we'll journey with Jesus to the cross and the ultimate sacrifice he made for us, and then we'll experience a sense of what it means to sacrifice for him and to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. To experience that, we need to acknowledge our sinfulness and confession and express a change of heart through repentance. Jesus invites us to this time and to this period of Lent when we can especially zero in on our walk with him. And as we do, the Holy Spirit empowers us to serve and walk with and love and live for Christ. So we begin in Mark 1 in this story of Jesus' baptism and his temptation. Today's reading began in verse 9, which says, at that time, which indicates that something else has been going on. And so I want to give a little kind of prequel to the passage that was read today. In verse 1, Mark wrote these words, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. I love how starkly and quickly Mark jumps out and just gets to the point. The beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel. And how much do we need a sense of a fresh start in our lives? A new beginning, something new. We all need it, whether it's in our spiritual lives or in our families or with relationships. There's that time we come to thinking, you know, I need something new to happen here. And I don't know what it is you're struggling with, but I know there's probably some area where you say, you know, I need God to do a new thing, a new beginning. This is the second beginning in the scriptures. Of course, the first was in Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that was marred by the fall when Adam and Eve sinned after being tempted in the garden. Now is the beginning of the new creation Mark is talking about here, which comes in the form of the gospel or the good news. In Mark, the gospel is not a story, even though we've come to identify Mark as a gospel story. It's really a person. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not the story about him. It is him. Gospel, or good news, is a word used to announce victory in battle. You know, a victor would proclaim the good news, the gospel, that the battle was won, that they had triumphed. And here, Jesus is the conquering, victorious good news that is the beginning of God's salvation being revealed and made known. Although God's salvation plan and preparation has been underway a long time, as attested by Mark's mention of the prophecy from Isaiah. 500 years before Mark's writing, Isaiah had foretold that a Savior, a Messiah, would come. And Mark is clear, this is the long-awaited day, the beginning of the reveal. Now, I heard about revealing parties that couples have who are expecting a baby to kind of reveal the gender of the child. And one of the more creative ones I knew about were some friends of mine in Wyoming County, where I used to serve as the pastor at Valley Chapel. It was a farmer, and they put a harvester out in the field, and they put a bag of some kind of powder in the harvester, and they turned it on, and it shot this bright pink cloud into the air to say they were having a little girl. Well, this is God's reveal here in Mark. This is God saying, it's time for salvation. I am unveiling this. This mystery is now being made known, and his name is Jesus, Mark says. God's salvation. His title is Christ, which is the Anointed One, with a specific purpose of redeeming and restoring his people to a right relationship with God the Father, with their Creator. His lineage is divine. He's mightier than a monarch, more profound than a prophet, purer than a priest. Mark says he is the Son of God. And this is the beginning of the gospel, of the good news of him. Mark then goes on in the next few verses to describe this royal messenger who is sent ahead of the expected Messiah to announce that it's time to get ready. He's on his way. We need to prepare for his arrival. And verse 4 tells us exactly what he did. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's announcing and providing this means to be prepared for God's Son's arrival, for the Lord's coming. It's simple. Repent of sin. Have a change of heart, a change of mind about the direction of your life, and then be baptized to be ready for his coming. Have this kind of internal, inward shift in your thinking and in your heart, away from sin and away from selfishness, away from self and pride, and toward God, in a humble turning of yourself toward God. That's that internal change, and then express it outwardly through this beautiful image of baptism, of a cleansing by water. Well, John the Baptist, who's giving this message, is very effective at his work. He's powerful in message, and droves of people, large crowds from all over the countryside, come out to the Jordan to hear him and to be baptized by him. They heard him and they saw him, for his very life was a witness. I mean, he dressed pretty wild, you know, camel's hair. He ate some pretty interesting food, locusts and wild honey. That's not really described here too much. It's in Matthew and Luke. But we know that his very lifestyle spoke of the message he was bringing. It was a simple and stark message, a stripping away of all of life's comforts and luxuries to point to this one important task: to be ready to repent and be baptized. Now, John was admired. He was looked to as one of the prophets of old who prophesied with authority and power. And he's not just a carnival sideshow. He's attracting and inspiring people who sense within themselves a readiness for change, something new to happen, an openness to what God is doing, a hopefulness that the promised Messiah will literally come in their generation. They don't want to miss it. I guess the question for us is, are you ready? Are we ready for that kind of arrival in our time? What are we willing to do to prepare for this Messiah to enter afresh into our lives? Humble confession, honest repentance, a willingness to leave the safe havens of our comfortable patterns of life or self-preservation or self-justification, to be brutally honest about the areas that need to change. Do you want that? John is the herald to us today of a Messiah who's come to bring a new beginning and a new day for us. And he invites us too to prepare for the Lord's coming. Now, Mark introduces us to Jesus at this point, and this is where we pick up the passage from today's reading. It's this man from Nazareth. And like the rest of the crowds, he's going to John the Baptist to be baptized. All we know of from him, except for the opening statement that he's the Son of God, is that he's a man from Nazareth. And Nazareth's kind of an out-of-the-way, back-country kind of place that doesn't have a very good reputation. There's nothing noteworthy about his arrival. If anything, he seems very common, just like everyone else. Maybe fascinated by this preacher and willing to be baptized by him. But he is the sinless Savior. Mark introduces to him as the Son of God. Why would Jesus want to go through a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? If John, who described himself as being unworthy to be a slave to this one, to Jesus, why would Jesus submit himself to John and allow John to put him under the water in an act of repentance and submission? It doesn't seem to make sense. Well, I think this is the main reason, and theologians could discuss this with you better than I can, but it's this. I think Jesus is really, it's identification with our condition. Verse 9 says he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Very simple. He's identifying with our human condition. Though he's the Son of God, he's sinless, he's pure and holy, he wanted to identify fully with us, with our human situation of sin and brokenness. His baptism points to the cross, for baptism represents a death to self. Going under the water is like a burial, and a rising up to life, to a new life. Even though he had no sin, by his baptism, Jesus is identifying with our sin, which is why he came, to take our sin upon him on the cross. He was willing to go to the depths of human suffering and even death, to release us from its clutches and to help us find life. But so far, Jesus of Nazareth is just another one of the crowd coming to the Jordan to be baptized by John until he comes up out of the water. Then Mark describes three things, two that are seen with the eyes and one that is heard with the ears. And the first is a revelation. He saw heaven being torn open in verse 10. This is like a violent action. It's a rip in the sky, is how I picture it. A moment when the veil between earth and heaven is pulled away. It's temporarily pulled apart. Isaiah had prophesied, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And it's as if that prophecy is being fulfilled right now. The heavens are being rent. They're being torn, and there's a visible experience of seeing something divine happening in this moment. Something is going on that breaks into earth from heaven. Later, at the moment of Jesus' death, Mark uses the same word of being rent or torn in his description of the curtain in the temple that separated the outer court, kind of where the general population was, and the Holy of Holies, where only the priest could go to encounter God. And that curtain was rent or torn from top to bottom, just like the heavens were rent and pulled open that day, to give us a glimpse of heaven. It's as if Mark is saying the way to God in heaven is now wide open through this new beginning, this gospel, this good news, this new sacrifice. Jesus' baptism foreshadows that. Through him, we now have direct access to God. Jesus will make a way. Jesus is the way. The second thing that is seen is what I call consecration. The Spirit descending on him like a dove, it says in verse 10. Now, the Spirit is not a physical dove, of course, but a dove represents the Spirit coming upon Jesus in this moment of baptism. The Spirit as dove arrives gently, coming from above. John the Baptist said, that the one who came after him would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, even though John had baptized with water. That's a real purifying agent, the Holy Spirit and fire. And this is now experienced in Jesus, where the Spirit is descending visibly and physically on him in a way that is observable and seen. It's not just another one of the crowd being baptized. He is the one that John said that we must prepare for. He is the one anointed by God, consecrated by the Father to accomplish the plan of redemption that God has put in place. He is uniquely set apart to bring salvation. Consecration. The third thing that happens is not a visible thing, it's an oral thing. We hear with it our ears. It's a voice from heaven, and I call this affirmation. You are my Son, whom I love. With you am I well pleased. A voice from heaven speaks in verse 11. This is the third sign of Jesus' authority. The very voice of God the Father. Jesus is the divine Son who has the love and affirmation of the Heavenly Father, and the time is ready. The day is now. The moment is here. The beginning of the good news, the gospel, is now in motion in a very visible, physical way. The same voice affirms you and me as a daughter and a son who are also loved by the Father. And I find it's interesting that that's the last voice that Jesus heard before being tempted. And when we are tempted, it's the voice we need to hear and listen to, that we too are loved by God as his children. What happens then? I've just alluded to it. The dove, the Spirit, sends him not to a place of power, Jerusalem or Rome, or not to the temple, not to the place of worship. He doesn't send him to an earthly king like Herod or Caesar. He doesn't send him to a spiritual leader like the high priest. He doesn't even send him to the people. You know, there will be a time when that comes, but that doesn't happen here. And we have to ask why. The Spirit sends him to a place of temptation. The verse 12 says, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. Now, I think the NIV, which says sends, is kind of soft selling what the Spirit did here. The word is better translated drives. The Spirit drives him out into the wilderness alone for 40 days. The wilderness was the place where Israel wandered for 40 years. It's a place of harshness, loneliness, judgment, wild animals, and temptation. Mark identifies the tempter as Satan, a word which means adversary. In a span of two verses, Jesus goes from one extreme to the other, from an affirmation from heaven by the Father to the opposition of the adversary. Why would the Spirit drive him there? Well, I think it's because this is a cosmic battle for the soul of humanity. The good news, the gospel of victory, requires a battle, and that is why Jesus came. Mark does not indicate what the temptations are as Matthew and Luke do. However, as the Spirit-filled, anointed Son of God, the rest of Mark's account through chapter 16 plays out in ways that Jesus is victorious over the adversary, Satan, in every encounter. His first miracle is to cast out a demon. The blind see. Lepers are healed. The lame walk. The demon-possessed are delivered. The storms are calmed. The dead are raised. And the tomb is empty. Jesus alive. Satan defeated. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is Jesus. It brings me to the question, what about us? See, we are in the same cosmic battlefield between the adversary and the Lord. Jesus did not shy away from his purpose to confront the enemy head on. And he experienced the full weight of his pressures and attacks, not only in the wilderness in those 40 days, but certainly at the cross. He was tempted and he overcame. And the same Spirit that settled on him at his baptism is the Spirit he gives to us to enable us in the wilderness of our life experience to overcome the adversary as Jesus has done. Jesus' message for us after his wilderness experience, very similar to John the Baptist's earlier, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel. It's a simple message of faith and of sacrifice. Repentance has a directional focus. Repent or have a change of mind. It's like doing a U-turn in your thinking. Turn around from the direction you're going and go in this new designated direction to which Jesus is calling you. What is that direction? It's not from bad behavior to good behavior. It's from unbelief to belief. Since Jesus tells us what we are turning toward, he says, repent and believe, turn toward belief, we can infer what we are turning from. Repent and believe means to turn and believe, or turn from what you were once doing that is opposite to what you're being called to do and to be. Turn from unbelief to belief, from fear to faith, from doubt to trust, from law to grace, from death to life. Disobedience is not the problem. It's a symptom of a deeper illness. The real issue, the underlying condition that is expressed in disobedience and selfishness and sin and rebellion, is a lack of faith. Repent or turn and believe the good news. What is the good news? It's Jesus. Believe in him. He is the Son of God who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, as Mark would later say. We're going on a journey together with Jesus this next 40 days, this period of Lent leading up to Easter, to learn the power of sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice for us, and in turn, ours for him. So let's prepare our hearts through honest repentance and true faith. Let's be led by his Spirit, even if it means we go into wilderness experiences of trial and testing. Just as angels attended to Jesus, God will provide for us. And may we see the veil between earth and heaven torn wide open again and hear a voice say to us, you're my child, my son, my daughter, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we think of Jesus' suffering, of Jesus' temptation, of the cross that he was moving toward, Lord, our hearts are moved when we realize that was for us, that Jesus himself is the good news. He embodies the good news. He brings the good news, and he invites us to trust in him. So God, our Father, we pray for help as we repent, as we turn from disbelief to faith, to understand what that means and how that can be lived out in our lives today and every day going forward, especially during this season of Lent. Help open our minds and hearts, our eyes and ears, to see and understand and hear and experience what it is you're calling us to when it means faith, belief, trust. And out of that can flow obedience and faithfulness. Lord, we lift up the needs of our church family and ask for you to be with those who are hurting or suffering. We think of those who are grieving, who've recently lost loved ones. We pray for Neva. We pray for Mary and Burke. Lord, touch their families and may they know your comfort and peace. I pray for those who are injured or are recovering from illness. We pray for Aaron Bliss and ask you to touch and heal him and watch over his family and give them peace in the midst of this time of healing. Lord, watch over each and every one of us, and may we be attentive more than ever to what you're calling us to do and be as your children in this world, who are loved by you and whom you desire to be filled with the fullness of yourself and your spirit guiding and leading us. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.